Good to see everybody this morning. Hope you got your brain awake and took some mental calisthenics so that you're able to think. Anybody not get one of these books? Because you'll be able to record a quote from it today. Anybody not get one? And be sure to pick up a Council of Chalcedon, too, as well. And also remember that after each of our messages, we're going to have a time for questions. So write down your question. If you have any lingering from last night, great. If you don't, you weren't listening. And if you have any from today, be sure to ask them as well. But let's look at a text in the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's read down through the first line of the 15th verse. 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 15a. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation." Now, we're going to look at this text in just an immediate minute, but let me ask some questions to focus our attention on what we're going to talk about this morning. Where is heaven? The Bible says that heaven is a definite place. If it's a definite place, it has a location. So after the Lord Jesus Christ comes and we all go to heaven, where is it we're going? Now, that is not the most vitally important question in the world. There's been very few sermons on it, although the Reformed faith has come out with clear testimony over the past 500 years about it. And it's not the most important question in the world, because heaven is wherever Christ is, so it really doesn't matter. Wherever Christ is, that's heaven. But the Bible does speak on this subject, and there are some very important things we can learn from it. And so, therefore, I want us to study it this morning, and here's what we're going to conclude. So we'll put our conclusion first, and then show how we came to that conclusion. The Bible teaches us that this earth that you're standing on and this universe in which we presently live rejuvenated and transformed at the second coming of Christ will become the eternal home of redeemed people in their resurrection bodies. All right, let me say it again, more simply. Where will heaven be after Jesus comes? And the answer is, you are sitting in it. Now, it's going to be a lot different than it is now. But it's not that Jesus, as we're going to see, is just going to destroy, burn everything up and annihilate everything and then start all over again. And I hope to show you that that is the teaching of the Word of God and mainstream Reformed faith for the past 500 years. Where are we going to spend eternity after the second coming? Graham, North Carolina. Oh, I live in Atlanta now, and I guess I'm there for the duration. But, brother, as soon as the second coming's over, I'm heading for the Appalachian Mountains. Now, I got to explain two words to make sure we all know these big 35-cent words, because they're important to our consideration. The first word is annihilation. Annihilation. You can spell it however you want. I don't care. Annihilation. And that means to just completely, absolutely destroy something out of existence so it's gone. It'll never appear again. All right. Now, the other word is not that modern a word. We don't use it much. But it is the word, and I don't know of any better word than this one, conflagration. Sounds like a liver disease to me, doesn't it? Conflagration. I will show you, tell you how to spell it. C-O-N-F-L-A-G-R-A-T-I-O-N. Conflagration. Now, what that has reference to is what Second Peter's about, the conflagration of the universe, where it says, you know, down there in verse 10, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Right, that's the conflagration of the universe. The whole universe being... You like this, honey? The whole universe being burned up with fire. You say, well, now, Joe, why did, if you're going to talk about heaven after the second coming being this universe, why did you read 2 Peter 3? Because 2 Peter 3 seems to say the opposite. It seems to say that when second coming comes takes place, there's going to be a great conflagration of the whole universe, and that's it. God's going to start all over. Well, I'm going to show you that's not the case. All right, now let's begin to look. We're on page 14 in our outlines. I need to correct one thing that some people believe right very quickly. Gary DeMar and other people believe that this passage that we just read in 2 Peter does not refer to an event that's going to take place at the end of the world in connection with the second coming of Christ. They don't believe it is a literal burning up of the universe, but rather they believe that it is figurative and that it refers to the dramatic effect that took place when the Old Testament age closed and the New Testament age began. All right? So they think that 2 Peter 3 doesn't refer to things happening at the end of the world, but that they're figurative language, and it refers to the passage and the destruction of the Old Testament world and the Old Testament age and the establishment of the New Testament world and the New Testament age with the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, very quickly, because that's a growing popular view in Reformed circles, let me show you very quickly why it doesn't teach that. And if you'll notice the real long footnote that begins on verse 14 and goes page 14 and goes through page 15, let me show you why it can't be taken figuratively. Let me make sure you understand. In verse 10, what they think that means is not a literal happening at the end of the world, but a figurative description of the dramatic change from the Old Testament to the New Testament 2,000 years ago. Let me show you why I can't mean that. Number one, in verse 7 and verse 10, the universe, the heavens and the earth, the universe that's going to pass away and that's going to be destroyed with fire is the same universe that's created by the Word of God in verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of it. It's the same heavens and earth. Secondly, it's the same heavens and earth that was destroyed in Noah's flood in verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, when you have similar words in the same passage, you don't go having different meanings to them. They're going to mean the same thing throughout. So this heaven and earth is going to be burned up is the same heaven and earth that was created by the Word of God and the same heaven and earth that was destroyed in Noah's flood. Is creation in Noah's flood figurative? No, sir. All right, there's another thing here. Is that although these guys are correct that embryonically the new heavens and the new earth did begin 2,000 years ago, and that Jesus Christ began making all things new 2,000 years ago. Peter is not talking about something that took place in the past. He's talking about something that's going to take place in the future and the perfection of what Christ has already started. For instance, look at verse 13. He says, according to promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. So he's looking toward a future perfection of what has already begun. And then notice in verse 9. Boy, how the critics of Calvinism love this verse, and yet this is one of my favorite verses. It says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, I've got to explain that verse to show you why it tells us we've got to take 2 Peter 3 literally and not figuratively. Now, whenever I explain the Reformed faith to somebody, this is usually the place they're going to come and say, well, what about 2 Peter 3, 9? And I always say, well, I'm glad you brought that up, because I love 2 Peter 3, 9. Why did you bring it up? Do you think there's something about it that contradicts what I've been saying about the Reformed faith? They would say, yes. And I would say, what? And they would say, well, it says here that God's not willing for anybody in the whole wide world to perish, but for everybody to come to repentance. And I would say, well, as a matter of fact, it doesn't say that. Now, it might mean that, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that God is not willing that anybody in the whole wide world should perish. It just says God's not willing that any should perish, and you're assuming it means anybody in the whole wide world. And so you're inserting into this verse something the verse doesn't say. You may be right, but let's see. What if I say God's not willing that any dogs and cats should perish? Would you agree? And I say, no. Why not? It's because it doesn't say anything about dogs and cats. That's why. And I would say, correct. Doesn't say anything about everybody in the whole wide world either. So let's look at the text. Is there anything in that text that would help us? Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should come to repentance. Now, the question is, to whom does the word you refer? Well, remember that 1 and 2 Peter are letters. And when you have the word you in a letter, let's say that Becky had a letter from me that I wrote her, and it dropped out of her purse, and you picked it up, and it said, I love you and want to kiss you. Would you say, yuck, he wants to kiss me? Well, anybody that picks up that letter that says you, it doesn't talk about, not talking about you. It's talking about whoever's name is the first of the letter. Well, let's see who Peter wrote the letters to. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So to whom were the letters of 1 and 2 Peter written? The chosen of God. Who's the you? God is not willing that any of you should perish, to whom the letter is written. Any of the chosen of God. So what it says here is the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness of his second coming, but is patient toward you, the chosen of God, not willing that any of you, the chosen of God, should perish, but that all of you, the chosen of God, should come to repentance. Now, what I want you to see is this. The passing away of the universe and the burning up and conflagration of the universe is not something that's already happened. It's not going to happen until all of God's chosen people have been saved. It's not going to happen until the future. When everybody that God chose to be saved is saved, that's when this great conflagration takes place. So you see, these guys that take this passage figuratively have missed the mark. It's obviously a literal thing talking about the second coming of Christ. Now, let's look at this passage. One thing I want you to see, although in English it sounds like I'm not telling the truth, is that this conflagration of the universe is not the annihilation of the universe. This conflagration of the universe, is the burning up of the universe, is not the annihilation and taking it out of existence. Let me show you some verses here. It's real strong words. It says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 12, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will be melt with intense heat. Now, those are pretty strong words, aren't they? Melt with heat, burn up, all those things. Those are pretty strong words. What I want you to see in this passage of Scripture that Peter uses equally strong words to refer to two different other things, and he does not mean annihilation by those strong words. For instance, look at verse 6. He said that the flood in Noah's day destroyed the world. Now, did the flood annihilate the world? No, sir. Changed it a great deal. Didn't annihilate it. See, he's using equally strong words, but they don't mean annihilation. Look at verse 7 and 10. On the day of judgment, ungodly men will receive destruction. Now, does that mean that the second coming, that when a person goes to hell, that they are annihilated, they don't suffer in hell forever and ever and ever, and they're just sort of snuffed out of existence? No. They continue to live, but life, it amounts to eternal destruction for them, not annihilation. So then, in verse 10, when it says, "In the day of the Lord, on the day of the Lord, the very elements of the universe will be destroyed with intense heat," there's no reason to think that he's talking about annihilation here, either. He didn't annihilate the world in Noah's flood. He's not going to annihilate God's ungodly people in hell. And when he burns up the universe, he's not going to annihilate it and snuff it out of existence and start all over. All right, now let's look at a second point. That the universe is going to be purified by fire from all the effects of sin and restored to its original purity and beauty and glory. Throughout the Bible, fire is a symbol of purification and of purging. And what the effect of this great conflagration of the universe is, that it will purify the entire universe of all the effects of sin and put it back to its original glory as it was when God created it. When in 2 Peter 3, 7 and 10, when it tells us that the universe is reserved for fire, and that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up, it's describing not the snuffing out of the universe from existence, but a wondrous and spectacular purification and rejuvenation and transformation of the entire universe. So that after the second coming and this conflagration of the universe will be different. That's an understatement. The universe will be different. It will be completely perfected and transformed. Its condition, its characteristics will change, but it's the same universe. Now, let's look at something else. The Bible speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. You see it there in verse 13. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth. Now, let me give you a little Greek lesson. There are two Greek words for new. One Greek word for new means new in the sense that this new thing has never been in existence before. Land spanking new. Ex nihilo. The other word for new means renewed. Something that was in existence but is now renewed. You know that when the Bible speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, it doesn't use the first Greek word for new? It never uses the first word. Nowhere does it say that the new heavens and the new earth, and it uses the Greek word, were never in existence before the second coming of Christ. It doesn't use that word. It uses the word renewed, implying something was in existence, but now it has been renewed and refurbished and transformed. That's the word that's always used. So whenever you see the phrase, new heavens and new earth, think renewed heavens and a renewed earth. A heavens and an earth that's in existence now, but polluted with sin, that when Jesus comes and purifies the entire universe with fire down to the very atom, the very elements of the universe, that will not have the effect of annihilating it, but will have the effect of renewing it and perfecting it and rejuvenating it and reconstructing it, if you will. Now, let me show you. I'm going to quote some great Reformed people, lest you think I'm thinking this up. I can remember one of my earlier pastors in Bristol, Tennessee. I was pastoring in this church, and they never had a Reformed preacher before that was thoroughly Reformed. And so a friend of mine who had been teaching Sunday school, who's about my age, had been teaching Sunday school for several years after I'd been there for 6 or 8 weeks, he came up to me and he says, "Now, Joe," he said, "don't get me wrong." He said, "I'm glad you're here, and I like your preaching. You're saying things I've never heard before." Now, he'd been a Presbyterian all his life. And he said, "I just want to ask you a question. Did you just make all this up?" He said, "Are you the only one that believes this?" So I want you to impress you. Now, I'm going to quote some great Reformers of the past and to show you I'm not the one. I didn't just make this up. And the first one is the great amillennialist William Hendrickson, who said this at the top of page 16. "It would seem that when both heaven and earth will be momentarily depopulated, Christ and his angels, together with the souls of the redeemed ascending from heaven, believers thereupon ascending from the earth to meet the Lord in the air, unbelievers being driven before Christ's throne of judgment, the universe will be subject to a glorious process of transformation, so that out of the old heaven and earth, a new heaven and earth will come forth." So he says he's going to gather the elect around himself, drive everybody else to hell, and then renew the entire universe. Now, we know this to be the case because it's direct passages in the Bible that teach this. For instance, if you have a Bible there, turn to Romans chapter 8. I'll show you there are passages that teach it, that when Christ comes, the new heavens, the new earth, is this one you're sitting in renewed. Romans 8, and let's start with verse 19. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom and glory of the children of God." It says someday this very creation in which we live is going to be liberated from the corruption of sin and all of its effects. Verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." So what the Bible says here, and the Greek word is actually translated in the New American Standard, that is that the whole universe is in travail. That the universe is experiencing labor pains, looking forward to the day when it shall be delivered from the last remnant and effect of sin. This creation. So just as redemption purifies and transforms the entirety of the life of an individual, because sin has affected every part and aspect of his life, so said Robert L. Dabney. And by the way, every Presbyterian ought to love Robert L. Dabney, and every Southerner ought to really love Robert L. Dabney. And nobody wrote on this subject as clearly as Robert L. Dabney, Adjutant General for Stonewall Jackson. And here's what he said. Notice there in the middle of page 16, last part of the second big paragraph. "Just as redemption purifies and transforms the entirety of the life of man because sin affected every part and aspect of his life," Dabney said, "we naturally expect that when the earth, man's heritage and home, is cursed for his sin and usurped by Satan, it is not to be surrendered to that usurpation. but to be redeemed and purged from it for its original destination, the eternal home of a glorified human race. And there's no doubt in my mind that when Dabney says the eternal home of a glorified human race, he's talking about that perfected Commonwealth of Virginia. Now let's look at another corroborating passage. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, let's read verses 19 through 22. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him I say, whether things on earth or things on in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, did you notice two things that the blood of Christ is said to reconcile here? In verse 22, it says, yet He has now reconciled you by His blood. And the you there is His people. He died on the cross to reconcile us to God, to redeem us from evil. But it says there's something else that He reconciled by His blood, and that's in verse 20. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now what is this all things? Well, it's already been used several times in our text. Look down at verse 16. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. So everything that was created by God is reconciled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the point is that there's coming a time in the history of the world when the Lord Jesus Christ shall remove from this creation everything that is in opposition to the living God. He's going to take the reprobate, the unbeliever, and send him to hell, purify the universe full of reconciled people. So here the cross of Christ not only reconciles God's elect to Himself, but the cross of Christ is going to have the effect of reconciling everything God made to Himself once all the reprobate have been sent to hell. The entire universe. So that the goal of Christ's reconciliation in His people and in His creation is that in both there would be nothing but holiness and blamelessness throughout all eternity. So the total, you know, we talk about Christ being our personal Savior, and you ask somebody, is Christ your personal Savior? That's only half the story. That's just a truncated gospel. If you think the only reason Jesus came to earth is to be your personal Savior, you just got a half a gospel. Jesus came to be our personal Savior and the cosmic Savior. And His goal is nothing less than to redeem His entire creation from the effects of sin. And that will not take place until the second coming of Christ, when paradise lost becomes paradise regained. Now let's look at Psalm 102. Psalm 102. And it says in verses 25 through 27, of old thou didst form the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou wilt endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. The children of thy servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. So here you see a contrast. You see that this universe that is a result of God's creative work is perishing and is wearing out like old clothes, in contrast to the Lord, who is changeless and immutable and eternal. And that's where we cast our anchor. not in anything in this changing universe, but in Him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And to say that this created order will perish and wear out as it grows older is not to say that it'll be annihilated, but that someday God will change this aging universe in the process of wearing out into a new universe, and it'll be changed permanently. God's going to reverse the aging process of this universe at the end of time. Thirdly, on page 18. Many texts in the Bible speak of this earth as a permanent structure and as given to man by God for his permanent home. Now, people read these, but they don't really think about them. Psalm 78:69. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever. So here in this verse, you have God saying that the sanctuary of God, what's the sanctuary of God? Church. That the sanctuary of God and the earth will both last forever. So how can he annihilate them at the end of time if they're both going to last forever? All right, look at Psalm 37:29. And what it says in Hebrew is, the righteous will inherit the earth and dwell in it forever. So if you're one of God's righteous people, you're going to live in the earth forever. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In other words, the earth is the eternal inheritance of the people of God. And in Habakkuk 3:6, the mountains of the earth are called the perpetual mountains. So the Appalachian Mountains are perpetual mountains. Now, how can something be perpetual if it's not perpetual? And then, fourthly, there is an analogy between the resurrection of a believer in his physical resurrection at the end of time and the renovation of the universe with fire. For instance, when you and I are physically raised from the dead at the end of the world, our bodies are going to be gloriously transformed, right? But it's going to be the same body that was put in the grave. The same body, your body, that was put in the grave is the body that Christ is going to raise from the dead, just like Jesus Christ arose from the dead in the same body in which he suffered. Jesus isn't going to say, all right, let's put your body in the grave and just forget about it and annihilate it, and I'm going to start all over with you in the second coming. Mm-mm. That body that's laid in the grave is the same body that's going to be raised from the dead. Glorified. And in a very similar fashion, the new heavens, the new earth, and the second coming of Christ will be vastly changed, transformed, glorified. But it'll be the same universe that we live in now. And then there are some prophecies, fifthly, in the New Testament that confirm this viewpoint. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Peter says, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And there's our word. Not new, meaning never been in existence before, but new, meaning something that was in existence, renewed and refurbished by the word and power of God. Now turn to Revelation 21. Here's another prophecy documenting what we're talking about. And I saw, verse 1 and 2, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned to her husband. Whenever a tremendous transformation takes place in something in the Bible, it can be said to be the destruction of what that thing was formerly without implying annihilation. For instance, in this text, when it says, I saw a new heaven and earth, for the first heaven and the earth passed away, that is, they passed away in terms of what they were before this moment. And now they are renewed. You see, there's our word again. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So here you don't see New Jerusalem, which is another word for heaven. You don't see it, us ascending up into the New Jerusalem, do you? But you see the New Jerusalem coming down to earth. Six, bottom of the page. Let me read a man named Hoeksema. If the present universe, this is a great point, if the present universe is annihilated and wiped out at the return of Christ, then Satan would have won a great victory by so corrupting the present cosmos that God could do nothing with it but blot it out of existence. Now that's a great thought. If what's going to happen in the second coming is Jesus just blotting the universe out of existence because Satan made such a mess of it that it cannot be remade, Satan won. Satan affected this universe so badly that Jesus has to start all over in eternity. You see, Satan did not win such a victory. On the contrary, the Lord Jesus Christ defeated Satan in his life, death, and resurrection. And he will not have the final say in the destiny of this universe. So then let me conclude with this eloquent summary and application by Robert Dabney on page 19. This conclusion gives us a noble view of the immutability or unchangeableness of God's purpose of grace and the glory of his victory over sin and Satan. This planet was fashioned to be man's heritage, and a part of it, at least, adorned with the beauties of a paradise for his home. Satan sought to mar the divine plan by the seduction of our first parents. For long ages he has seemed to triumph and has filled his usurped dominion with crime and misery. But his insolent invasion is not to be destined to obstruct the Almighty's beneficent design. The intrusion will be in vain. God's purpose shall be executed. Messiah will come and reestablish his throne in the midst of his scarred and ravaged realm. He will cleanse away every stain of sin and death and make this earth bloom forever with more than its pristine splendor, so that the very plan which was initiated when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy will stand to eternal ages. Isn't that great? There's nothing ever going to happen in the future that you ever need to worry about that will keep God from accomplishing all of his redemptive purposes for you and your descendants and this earth in which we live. This earth does not belong to the infidels. North Carolina does not belong to the humanists. North Carolina does not belong to the Muslims. It does not belong to the atheists. It does not belong to the anti-Christians. So don't let them have it. Don't let them get elected to office. Don't let them join your churches. Don't let them associate with your children. Don't let them get away with their sin. Expose them and resist them at every turn. And take this good earth back that belongs to you and me by covenant promise. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And every little inch of this land that you have any influence over, use it to the glory and the honor of Almighty God until that day when the earth belongs to its rightful owners and all the squatters have been dispossessed. Let's pray. We thank you for the way these truths feed our hope, our confidence, our excitement about the future. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us to be faithful, knowing that if we do not grow weary in well-doing, in time we shall reap, if we do not faint. For Jesus' sake, amen.